Now I was thinking, it's just about time some of you other brethren were getting exercised and taking part in the ministry on the Wednesday nights. Get yourself stirred up. We've been going along this path now, these truths we've been dealing with for quite a long time. But it's time that we were hearing from some of you other men who have other things to say. But tonight I want to take up a subject that it's not easy to choose. I wouldn't take it up myself unless it was necessary. That is, if it didn't come in under the category of the things we've been considering. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of discipline. I wonder if you've ever studied it. We're going to look at a number of scriptures, but first of all I want you to look at Galatians chapter 6. Epistle to the Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Stop there in our reading for a moment. And you, one old man who used to paraphrase verse 3 like this. If a man think himself to be somebody, when he is nobody, he deceiveth nobody. Get it? The man thinketh himself to be somebody when he is nobody, he deceiveth nobody. But I'm thinking particularly of what we have in verse 1. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This is the first thing we want to deal with tonight, but by way of introduction, let me say this. Those of you who are parents have learned this, that there are two ways in which you can discipline a child. You can train them, for that's the thought of discipline, you can train them by instruction. A child must be instructed. You know that. If a child just gets to do what it likes and there's no instruction given, my, the house just becomes chaotic. I know that when I was a little boy, and as I've told you before, there were six of us in our family, when we sat down at the table, we wouldn't dare to put our hand to anything on that table until first of all thanks was given. And then my mother put out what we were to get, and in the order in which you were to take. Oh no, if you're not hungry for that, and you can't be hungry for that. You know, if you put everything out for them at first, they would want to start with the ice cream, wouldn't they? You put down a bowl of soup, the dish of ice cream, and just say to the child, take what you like. You know what the child will go to first. But when they are instructed, taught by instruction, then they learn what's to be done. But there's another way. You can discipline not only by instruction, but you can train them by correction. If a little one has done the thing that's wrong, then you correct them. You don't just take the belt and hit them over the hand. Sometimes it's necessary to hit them in another place. That's what it's there for. But still, you don't just use the big cane or the strap if you can correct them. And they'll understand. In the spiritual sense, it's the same way. There is discipline by instruction. When you and I were first saved, we didn't know what the Lord expected from us. All we knew was that we had trusted the Savior. We were saved and we were happy. The flame and the torments our eyes will never see. We're saved. We're happy about it. But we had an awful lot to learn. Perhaps it took us a long time to get to the stage like the Apostle Paul and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so there is instruction given, and there's also correction given in training. On the other hand, we must learn to make a difference between discipline from God on an assembly, a local church, or discipline from God on an individual. There is such a thing in the Bible. For example, when you go over to the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, these letters to the seven churches, even to the very first church, Ephesus, you remember what it says, repent, or else I will come and remove the lampstand. I learned this a long number of years ago, that it's not the prerogative of any local church or any body of men to remove the lampstand that belongs to some other church. That's God's prerogative, not ours. I know men who have tried it, but it's not their job to do it. When God disciplines, He disciplines. He says, I will remove the lampstand. There's discipline on an assembly. Sometimes there's discipline on an individual. Perhaps God has disciplined every one of us in some way or another. And when God's hand comes on us in correction, it becomes us to take God's correction. But then there's a difference between God acting in discipline, and what we're thinking tonight is a local church, an assembly, having to act in discipline. Wouldn't it be wonderful if one could find a perfect church, a perfect local gathering of Christians? One man once said that to a preacher. He says, preacher said, and where are you fellowshipping now? He said, nowhere, I'm just waiting until I find the perfect church. Well, he says, when you find it, John, don't go into it. Just leave it perfect. Leave it perfect. Don't you go into it. I think that was good advice. But it would be wonderful if you could find a perfect church. Just the same would it be wonderful if you could find a perfect family circle where there never was any difficulty, no troubles. You know, it's a common thing. And they send telegrams at weddings. That used to be a common one. You're sure to get this one. May all your troubles be little ones, you know. And a lot of families have a lot of little troubles. We only had one. My mother had six. My father came from a family where there was 12. You know the troubles there are when you've got 12 in a family, all steps and stairs. There's troubles in families, they're not perfect. And there's difficulties there are. Same in local churches. Now that's what we're trying to drive at tonight. I'm going to take you to a number of scriptures. We started off in Galatians 6. Here's a trouble that arises in a local church. Here's a brother who's overtaken in a fault. He is overtaken in a fault. Some trial, some temptation had overcome him. He's been overcome in some temptation. How do you treat that man? I remember hearing about two men who were farmers. And each week on the Wednesday, they had to go into the town to the farmer's market. Both of them were professing Christians. But one of them, prior to his conversion, had been addicted to the whiskey. He liked his little glass. But when he got converted, he finished with that. But one day, when he was down at the market, he met two or three of the men that he knew before he was converted. And he was doing business there, and they enticed him just to have, come on, John, just have one little glass, you know, it'll not do you any harm. You haven't had it for such a long time now. Just take one. But after he had one, well, he had another. And he got a taste and he had another. And when this other Christian found him in the market, well, of all things, John hardly knew where he was or who he was. Staggering about. Well, what was this other Christian to do? He was a man who had been overtaken with a fault. He got him into his wagon, horse-drawn wagon. He'd been buying some bales of straw or something down there at the market. So he got John in and he hid him behind the bales of straw, got him down a corner and made him lie down. And drove him home, took him home to his house. Made sure there was nobody watching, and helped him in, carried him in, told his wife, now just get him ready, put him to bed. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one. Restore them. Now I found it very interesting, that word restore. There's one thing I couldn't do. If you were to break a bone in your leg, I wouldn't know how to set it at all. I've never been trained that way. I wouldn't know how to put the splints on. I wouldn't know how to set the break, where to put the splints. I had a brother who was good at that. He could do it. But I couldn't. See, they've got to be trained to do that, haven't they? And here's the thought. Here's a man who's had an accident, as it were, a spiritual accident, by the way. But we're using the physical thing to illustrate it. A man has had an accident. He breaks a bone in his leg. What do you do? One thing you mustn't do, don't start pulling him around and trying to get him on his feet. You'll make it worse. And it's no good giving him a lecture. That won't help it one little bit. What you've got to do is get that bone reset. That's the thought. It's the resetting of a broken bone. So what do you do with a Christian? Oh, they may not have been very long saved. But the devil's after them, and a trial has come upon them, and they've fallen victim to some trial. Falls. Now, it's not that the man is habitually engaging in that. That's not the thought. He has been overtaken with a fault. Ye that are spiritual, restore such an one. It takes a spiritual man to restore somebody who has been overtaken with a fault. Let me give you a biblical illustration. You remember that Lot left his uncle Abraham, and he went way down to live in the well-watered plains of Jordan, down by the city of Sodom. And one day he was engaged in a war, was taken prisoner, overtaken by the enemy. And somebody came and told Uncle Abraham about it. What did he do? He got all the trained servants of his house and he says, let's go. And off he went and got his nephew Lot and delivered him and brought him back. The unfortunate thing was this, that Lot didn't learn his lesson. He went back to the same place where he had got into trouble. Now I'm suggesting this tonight. If you know anyone who has been overtaken in a fault, if you're spiritual enough, restore that one. If you don't know how to do it, then go to somebody who you think can do it and see that they're restored. Now, the man that's to do the restoring is to do it in the spirit of meekness. A meekness. You see, if a doctor comes along and he examines the person who has fallen, oh, he says, listen, be careful now. Let's do this and do that. He's broken bone. Handle him very gently. The doctor doesn't scold him. he treats him and cares for him, tells him what to do until he's able to walk again. Ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Why? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And the thought here is this: if you had been tempted in the same measure as that man was tempted, you would have fallen too. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so it takes a gentle hand to deal with that person, to correct them, to instruct them, to restore them, as the word says here. But now, that's not the only difficulty that arises in a local church. You have that difficulty with people who stumble and fall and have got to be lifted up. But let's look at another one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Turn over your Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now I want you to notice here, he's not speaking about an unsaved person. He says from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the traditions or teachings which he received of us. Now look at verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Again, I take you to the family scene. Here would be a family of number of children, boys and girls. Of course, the girls never get into any trouble. They get off with everything. That's what I used to think. And it's always the boys that got into trouble. They were always blamed for it anyway. But here's a little boy, and he needs to be admonished. You have to admonish him as you would a brother. He's a brother, he's in the family. You don't put him outside the door to sit on the street. You don't tell him to go away and get lost. You don't do that. You admonish him. But now watch what he was doing. Verse 6 says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. To walk disorderly means they've got out of step. I used to laugh at that old thing I used to see on the tube some years ago. I don't think it's ever on now. Where you saw Gomer Pyle. Gomer was in the, what was it he was in again? The army or something. And he never was in step with the rest. They were marching down there and Gomer was always out of step. And that sergeant used to come alongside him and shout at him to get into step. And he just laughed, you know. It reminded me of the woman who was watching her boy. He was in the army and they're watching, marching past. And she says, look, they're all out of step except my John. Huh? Everybody else out of step but her John. Huh? Some people are like that. If you don't get into step with them, you're out of step. But the thing is here, this man has got out of step. He's walking disorderly. He's not keeping in step according to the rules. Now you see, in every local church, I don't care where you go, you'll find that these kind occasionally, they crop up. They're just like dandelions, they're sure to get there and they walk disorderly. There's nobody going to tell them what to do. They'll do it their way and when and so on. Who are you to tell me what to do? You know the attitude. Some of them are even telling the teachers that at school now. They'll not even listen to what the teacher has got to say. If they'd gone to the school that I went to, you either did what you were told or else. You had the consequences to pay. The teacher was there to teach. Likewise, in a local church, a person who comes into fellowship in any local church should be willing to get into step and keep order with the others. You're not there to create a disorder, because one of the things that should mark a local church is order, that you may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So here he's writing to the Thessalonians, and he says, you've them amongst you that are walking disorderly. They won't work. So therefore, if they won't work, they won't eat. That's what it says down there. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. You know, those busybodies, you know what they are. They are bodies who are busy with other folks' business. That's all. Busybodies. And these busybodies, talebearers, they can cause an awful lot of trouble in a local church. If they do that, have no company with them. Don't give them your ear. Don't listen to what they've got to say. Don't keep company with them. And they'll very soon find they're out of step. But that's not the only one. Let's look at another one. Look at the epistle to Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Now here's the man who's called here a vain talker, an unprofitable speaker. Now here's something you've got to face. If you went into some denominational church today where they have a man who is appointed to do all the preaching, as one man said, I'll do the preaching in this place, and if there's anybody else to be brought in, I'll decide who's to come in. Otherwise, I'll do the preaching. When you've got a situation like that, you won't have much trouble with this fellow here. But when you have something that's on a scriptural line, such as we seek to have here, and that there's to be every opportunity for the exercise of gift. I have known places over and over again where men have got in who were unprofitable speakers. I remember one little fellow, he thought he could speak, but he really couldn't. He was the only one that thought he could preach. Nobody else thought it. And he lifted up one of the local papers. Now, he lived in an area where there were at least about a dozen different chapels that were all governed the same way. And he lifted the local paper and he saw a certain place. Oh, on Sunday night, it's to be a testimony meeting. Ah, he says, I'm going there. So Jimmy would be there on the Sunday night. And after they opened up with a hymn and prayer, they said, now all who are exercised take the platform. And he was up there as quick as he could. That's what they called an open platform for testimony. Nobody said who was to give their testimony. No, just let them come up as their exercise. Jimmy would be there. If he went to a street meeting and there was nothing arranged, he was in there. And you could stand almost right up against him. He would almost deafen you with his voice, yet you couldn't tell two words he was saying. It's a strange thing. He was an unprofitable speaker. You know what I mean? If he came up here, you would have a difficulty understanding what he was trying to say. Never mind what he was saying. Unprofitable. Wherever you have liberty, you'll always find the flesh coming in. And instead of being guided by the Spirit of God, you'll find certain men who will be prompted by their fleshly desires. These are what you call unprofitable toils. He says, what are you going to do with them? How do you discipline them? How do you correct them? Well, it's simple. Their mouths must be stopped. Could I use a blunt expression that you all understand? He's got to be shut up, isn't it? But there's a more polite way of saying it. You have to put a muzzle on them. You know how you put a muzzle on a dog, so it can't yap and can't bite? Put its muzzle on. That man has got to be muzzled. Stop. That's the way to discipline or correct this is called the unprofitable speaker. Look back at Romans chapter 16 for a moment. Hurry through as quick as we can. You can study them at home. Romans chapter 16, chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions, or if you like to read it this way, mark them which are causing the divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Them that are causing divisions. If there is one thing that has blasted the testimony of the Christian church down through the years, it's been these men who have caused divisions. Drawing away disciples after themselves and starting some new cult or some new group, taking a particular name and so on, dividing God's people. Now, wherever you see God's people being divided, you can say an enemy is doing this. Now, it's a different thing if you have bees. Do you ever keep bees? You ever seen bees hiving off? The queen takes off, and by the crowd of bees that go after that queen, and there they are, and some people go after them, try and get them in the net and start a new hive. Hiving off is one thing. Division is another thing. If this place got too small for us, and we're packing this place out, and you men were exercising yourself with the gift God has given you, then there's ample room in this area to look for some branch work. Hive off, doing a branch Sunday school somewhere, and if God blesses it, there's a sign to get something else going. That's hiving off. That's not division. But when there's no need for that, there's just a little group and somebody comes in, and before long they've introduced some new kind of teaching, the drawaway disciples, the divide God's people. What does he say? How do you treat them? I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Somebody comes in and starts teaching something that's contrary to what you've learned from the Word of God. Mark that man. Suppose somebody came along here and came in amongst us, and we accepted him as a brother beloved, thought he was a genuine man, and after a week or two he starts telling us that he believes in universal salvation. What would you do with him? Give him the platform to propound his error? Not likely. What would you do if you came along, somebody came along and denied the deity of Jesus Christ, such as many of the cults do? And there are so many things today that have been introduced into Christendom that are contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. He says, mark that man and avoid him. The same thing again is, don't give him your ear. Keep out of his company. Don't give him any cause, any opportunity to instill his beliefs into you. Now let's look at another one before we finish. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a number of others, but we'll just look at this one. He is one of the most difficult ones. Verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that had done the deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. Now look down near the end of the chapter. Verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Here is the extreme issue in discipline. The idea of excommunication. In this country today, one must be very careful regarding these matters. A case came up over in California just a few years ago where a certain church was taken to law because they excommunicated one of their members. Very difficult thing. And your local church where one of the leading men was being accused of things which he denied. But they determined that they were going to deal with him because it was hurting the testimony in that town. So a number of them took it in hand to deal with him. He says, "Well, you put it down in writing what you're accusing me of." And said, "No, we won't. Except this. We're accusing you of unbecoming Christian conduct. Unbecoming Christian conduct." If they had accused him of the things they thought he was guilty of, they couldn't have proved it. But they could prove that he was guilty of unbecoming Christian conduct. So they did excommunicate him. It was necessary. And he couldn't take them to law. Because as they knew, the terminology they used, there's no law court could decide what that was. Suppose a judge or a lawyer asked, "What do you mean by unbecoming Christian conduct?" It's that which is contrary to the standards that we require for fellowship. That's all. That's a good thing. See, one must be very careful. But here's a man here who was going down to the idol temple in Corinth. He was mingling with the idolaters. He was practicing in his life immorality. It wouldn't have been tolerated even with the Gentiles what he was doing. Yet these Christians said, "Well, we'll show love to him. Oh, we'll overlook it. After all, if we just love them, you know, that'll cover a multitude of sins." The majority said, "Let him alone." The minority said, "No, he should be dealt with." This proves where a majority rule is wrong. And Paul wrote to them, told them what to do. "Put away from among yourselves that wicked person." That's not the man who's been overtaken with a fault. This is the man who is habitually living in sin. And that man must be dealt with. "Put away from among yourselves." But And we'll finish on this note. Discipline, corrective discipline, should always be with the object in view of restoration. Have you got it? It should always be with this in view of the restoration of the person who has erred. That's why parents will instruct the child, they'll correct the child, with a view not to hurting the child, but to helping the child. I told you already once before about a friend of mine who was a policeman. And he told me, he says, you know, Bill, he says, when I was a young lad, he says, I used to get in a lot of trouble. I used to kick over the traces. And he said that my mother reported to my father, he said, after supper, he was in the middle room. He says, many a time he made me take off my pants and lie over that chair. And he kept that switch handy and he laid it on me. And he used to say to me, Ted, my boy, he said, it hurts me to do this. He says, I never understood how it hurt him. He says, I understood how it hurt me. I didn't know how it hurt him. But he says, you know, I'm grown up now and I have my own home and my own family. And I understand what my father meant when he said it hurt him. It's a thing that hurts when somebody has got to be disciplined. It brings you to tears. But it's always with a view to restoration, getting them to do the right thing. If they're out of step, you want them to get into step. If they're doing the wrong things, you want them to leave that and come back and do the right things and live their life in a way that will be honorable Godward, honorable in their fellowship in the assembly, so that keeps the testimony pure. And it also honors the name of the Lord. There's other forms of